Thank you, worship team. It's a blessing this morning to come into his presence and sing his praises this morning. But we're going to continue that worship in his word this morning. And so we're going to continue our worship in Colossians chapter 4. And so if you'll start to turn there, we're going to look at verses 2 through 6 this morning. As you're turning there, just a reminder, today marks the end of our journey through the book of Colossians, and what a journey it has been. If you'll remember, the church at Colossae is a faithful church. Paul refers to them as faithful saints, and they're faithful, as we found out, in spite of pressure from false teachers and that were espousing false ideas, right, about salvation and who Jesus was. And so Paul received this word, remember, in prison. But in order to refute their teaching and encourage the saints, he sends this letter. And if we look back over this letter, we see that Paul spends the first portion. This has been mentioned. Paul spends the first portion of the letter giving us this rich, really rich doctrine of who Jesus is and what he has done, right? The person and the work of Jesus. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, who is reconciling everything to the Father. We've seen in the second part of the letter, as we've journeyed through, how we are to respond to that rich doctrine by putting sin to death, right, and putting on Christ. And last week, Paul paints the picture of what being like Jesus looks like in our relationships. Husbands and wives, children and fathers, masters, servants, or you could say employees and employers in our day. And so, just like many of Paul's letters, so this is a pattern that we see, right? You see rich doctrine followed by practical application. And the reason is because they're connected, right? A doctrine and practice, it kind of makes sense, right? Right knowledge leads to right living. And that's why it's important for believers, for you and I, to be biblically grounded. In order for the Colossians, in order for us to remain faithful in the midst of a pagan culture with this constant barrage, this constant attack from the world and the world system, it's crucial that our church, even our very lives, be built on and anchored in the unmovable truth of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. And then, once we understand that, live in light of that truth. Kind of makes sense. And so again, we've seen this rich doctrine of Christ and what we're to do in light of that, even how that looks and sounds in everyday life, which brings us to our text this morning. If you will, go ahead and stand with me, and we'll read through this text, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 6, which Paul is going to give us his final instructions for the Colossians. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am a prisoner, that I may make clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. God, this is your word. And God, as we journey through this final instructions to the Colossians in your word, God, may it speak to us. God, may you be our vision. May our eyes be fixed and focused on you. May we read and understand your word clearly, that we might live in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. And so in Paul's final instructions to the church at Colossae, he reminds them and he reminds us that a person who has put sin to death and who is living like Christ has not only been transformed in their relationships, as we saw last week, but we've also been transformed in our speech and how we talk. Essentially, a redeemed person will not only walk differently, but will talk differently. What's in your heart, we see in Scripture, comes out of your mouth. Jesus said this, said as much in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. You remember when he was talking about the Pharisees? He uses some pretty harsh language. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And so it's the idea that a transformed heart leads to a transformed tongue. And so in verses 2 through 6, Paul is going to show us what redeemed speech looks like. What speech looks like of the new creation or the new man. And he does this by emphasizing two areas of speech. It's very clear in the text: our prayer and our proclamation. Now, you could say preaching. I'm not using the word preaching, although proclamation and preaching are the same, because really, all of us are preachers of the gospel. So I don't want it to get diffused for a full-time vocation, but everybody here is called to a full-time proclamation, whether you work at your job or not. And so proclamation, prayer and proclamation are a natural result of being transformed into the image of Christ. As we're becoming more like Jesus, we progressively and increasingly do the things that he did. And what Christ did is pretty clear if you read the Gospels. He prayed to his Father, his communication to God, and his communication to others in his preaching or proclamation. So let's look at the first form of redeemed speech, prayer. There in verse 2. It's the whole content of verse 2. As it relates to prayer, he gives us three elements of prayer. It's pretty obvious, and they're all listed here in verse 2. So continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul is telling the Colossians that their prayer should be continual and steadfast. That would be persistent, right? And enduring. Steadfastness is the idea of holding on to something, latching on to something, and not letting go. When we look at that concept, we realize that it's often an overlooked concept in prayer today, because in our day and age, we want things right away. We want microwave solutions for tough problems, don't we? And if we don't see results quickly, we just move on. But Paul is telling the Colossians to hold fast and not let go in prayer. He modeled this prayer towards the Colossians in the very first few verses of Colossians. And so in verse 9, chapter 1, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you." And so Paul was persistent in his prayers for Colossians. And so Paul here is telling believers, or asking believers, to do the same. Be persistent in your prayer. And this is not a new message for Paul, right? Because Paul, all throughout his letters to the churches, commissions them or exhorts them to pray this way. For the Ephesians, he said, pray at all times, Ephesians 6:18. To the Romans, he said, be devoted to prayer, Romans 12:12. The Thessalonians, he went as far to say, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So this isn't something that Paul made up either. And from the very beginning, this is how the church started. Remember when the disciples met in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, verse 14? He said, Luke said, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Even if you fast forward in Acts, when the early church started, you see their devotion to prayer in Acts chapter 2, 42. And they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This is how the church began, and Paul is saying this is how the church should continue. The church should continue steadfastly in prayer, both in our personal lives for sure, but also corporately. We should, as a church, should be a church that comes together and prays together for each other, for our church, and for our community. We should do it regularly and persistently. Say, I don't know, on a Wednesday night. We can do that. Because we should. This is how what the church does. Second thing we see concerning prayer is that Paul is encouraging the Colossians to be alert in their prayer. Look there back in verse 2, the middle phrase there, continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Now that language kind of reminds us is when Jesus was in the garden, right? He looks at the disciples, the three that were with him, say, just watch and pray. What they do? They fell asleep, right? And so, yes, we should be alert in our prayers and be awake in our prayers, but I think we can take and extend that meaning just a little bit more. That's the basic meaning, but if we look, it means to be awake or alert, and it's not just a physical alertness, but it also means that believers should be alert and look for those things for which we ought to be praying. As Christians, we should always have kind of our spiritual antennas up, listening, looking, asking, being aware of the needs around us. We talked about this even last Wednesday. We can pray like general prayers for people like, God, help Fred. And that's good. We should, if we don't know what to pray, that's all you're kind of left with, right? But when you're alert and you're aware of the specific needs, when you're doing life together, You can know these needs and you can pray laser-focused prayers and pray them persistently. And so Paul is kind of making this connection here with these three elements. And Paul is making a connection here specifically between persistence and alertness, that they go hand in hand. In his letter to the Ephesians, he makes it even more clear, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times, there it is, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so Paul is making this connection between persistence and awareness. It kind of gives us the picture of an attitude, not so much that you're walking around 24/7 muttering prayers to God, right? That's not what Paul means to in persistence and pray without ceasing. Paul is meaning cultivating an attitude where we're alert and aware and in the heart, in the attitude of praying continuously. And so you see this kind of prayer he's talking about. We should, as believers, be alert and watchful for opportunities to pray. Of course, these aren't the only elements here. There are three elements here, and so that should kind of shape our attitude and practice in prayer. And the third one is at the end of verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. As we saw in the first chapter of the letter, again, just referring back, looking over our shoulder, we see that Paul opens up with prayer and thanksgiving for the church at Colossae. So prayer and thanksgiving are bound together in the life of the redeemed. And let me tell you, as believers, you got to say, there's a lot to be thankful for. Paul would agree, because in this letter, he's already mentioned things that the Colossians can be thankful for. Salvation, chapter 1, verse 12. Growth, spiritual growth, chapter 2, verse 6. Fellowship with Christ and His church, chapter 3, 15. The opportunity to serve, chapter 3, 17. But even if we go beyond just this letter, if you and I just take a moment and look at the grand narrative of the Bible, the big picture, the story of redemption, we should be the most thankful people on the planet. I mean, just think about the big picture for a second. We can be thankful for God's presence. Right? He is near. In creation, you see this. He didn't just create everything and step back and watch it go. Like, He is ever present in your life and in history, working to bring about His purposes. He's active in history. We can be thankful for God's provision. He provides for His individual children, yes, but think about the larger picture. He provides a way to be reconciled to himself through his Son. Think about God's pardon. We can be thankful for his pardon. God frees us from the bondage of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but he's made us free. And finally, if we look at his promise, God's Son has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And because he's been raised from the dead, if we place our trust in him, we too shall rise. And so again, we have much to be thankful for. And so when you look back and remember the condition and the mercy that you've received, his presence, his provision, his pardon, his promise, it produces praise and worship in thanksgiving. And so I hope you see kind of these elements of prayer, how they work together. It's kind of shaping our heart and our attitude and our motives in prayer. It's persistent prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. And so that would be the redeemed speech that we would call prayer. But as we move into verse 3, Paul continues by giving us a prayer request. It's a prayer request that Paul begins, and when he begins this prayer request, he's highlighting the second element of or aspect of redeemed speech, and that's proclamation. He turns from speech that is directed towards God to speech that is directed towards others. Colossians 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare, proclaim, the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Paul is asking that the Colossians pray for him and his companions that God would open a door for the word. Now, simply open a door means an opportunity to declare what? To proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now, we've said that the mystery of Christ is Paul's way of saying, talking about the gospel. The gospel that has been revealed, right? The mystery been revealed in Christ. And so, simply, Paul is asking them to pray that they have a greater opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Now, I want to pause in moving through the text. I want to sit here just for a second because I want you to notice something. It just leapt off the pages to me, and I felt like it was probably something that we needed to highlight. Notice what Paul does not ask them to pray for. You see it? He's not praying. He's not asking them to pray for a lot of things, but specifically, what? Let me give you a contrasting verse. Let me give you the verse how it would be maybe if I were praying it. If I were in Paul's position, how would it sound? At the same time, pray also for us that God may open this prison door and get me out of here. Right? I mean, if we're honest, this is how it would look for me. I would be praying that God just kind of set me free. But Paul, being in prison, he's not asking for deliverance. It's pretty remarkable. I mean, it's not wrong to pray for, it's not wrong to pray for deliverance. I think we should. I think you see examples in Scripture. I mean, Psalms full of Scripture where they're praying for deliverance. But I read this and I thought this would be worth highlighting. Like, Paul is writing from prison and he's not asking to be set free. He's asking for a greater opportunity to make Jesus known in spite of his circumstances. And could it be, could it just be that the greatest opportunity for Paul to make Jesus known wasn't found in his freedom, but was found in his captivity? I mean, leave it to God to use the closed doors of a prison cell to be the greatest open door for the gospel. Because Paul's imprisonment didn't spell the end of his ministry. Because if you're familiar with Paul's story with his imprisonment, you find that his captivity allowed for some of the greatest opportunities to spread the gospel that Paul had ever had. Now, think about this. If you read through Acts, you follow the narrative pretty quickly. He was arrested, right? This great crowd had gathered. At his arrest, there was a big crowd there, some were who were accusing him. The people that took him into custody were about to haul him inside. And he says, wait, can I just speak to the crowd? And they're like, okay. And so he gets to address this large crowd that has gathered there, and he gets to share Christ with the crowd. After that, he was brought before the governor, Felix, in Acts chapter 24. And then later, King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26. In both instances, he shared how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and how that it changed his life forever. King Agrippa was so impacted by Paul's testimony that he said in verse 28, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" But it doesn't end there. We see in Philippians 1:13 that Paul was able to witness to the imperial guard while he was incarcerated. Not only that, in Philippians 4, you find out that people in Caesar's household have come to Christ. Not to mention the fact that the book of Philippians, this book that we're reading, Colossians, the letter to Ephesians, and the small book of Philemon, all written from prison. Scripture preserved for thousands of years, for the ages, for millions and millions of people to read. Dr. Luke sums up Paul's experience there in Acts 28, and he says this: "He lived there 2 years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and," what? "Without hindrance." At this point, Paul sees that there are no devastating circumstances, only opportunities. One of the greatest opportunities, let me just say it again, for the advancement of the gospel was found in the midst of Paul's captivity, in his suffering. And so when we're moving through whatever season of life that we're in, whether we view it as captivity or suffering, it's just not okay. While it's okay to pray for deliverance, maybe we should also pray that God will give us opportunities in the middle of our circumstances to shine a spotlight on Jesus. For God to use our captivity, our suffering, to bring great glory to His name. And it just may be that our greatest opportunity to make Jesus known will be found in the midst of our greatest suffering. And so Paul's prayer request reminds us of this. And Paul's prayer request is that God will give him an opportunity, whatever the circumstances, to proclaim Christ. And so in the remainder of our text, Paul is going to give us six vital aspects or important aspects of gospel proclamation. And so we'll move on in our text. First, gospel proclamation, what? Verse 4, "that I may make it clear." Paul's desire was to present the gospel clearly, verse 4. Now, Paul was a pretty well-educated guy, right? He spoke several languages. Theology and philosophy were no problem for him. As a matter of fact, you read in Acts chapter 17 where he's in Athens, a lot of big shots in Athens who are really smart, right? And he meets with them at what's called the Areopagus, these sophisticated people of the day, and he can hold his own. Yet in spite of all of his education, in spite of all of his abilities, he never preached over his audience's head. You notice that, right? We see in chapter 1 that even in this text, we see Paul's ability to do this. He lifts Jesus up, who he is and what he's done, clearly and simply. I mean, I understood it. It was accessible to his audience, and it's not always the case today. We get, as preachers, sometimes we get so sophisticated. As proclaimers, we talk over people's head. I remember a comment, and I put it on the screen, Charles Spurgeon, a very witty preacher, by the way, if you've ever read any of his stuff. He said, "Christ said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Some preachers, however, put the food so high that neither sheep nor lambs can reach it. They seem to have read the text, feed my giraffes." Okay. When proclaiming the gospel, We should take our cue from Jesus, just like Paul did. Jesus was profound yet clear in how he expressed the deep truths of the gospel. As somebody said once, he takes and puts the cookies, or in this case, the bread of life, on the lowest shelf where everybody can reach it. And so must we. Our gospel proclamation must be clear. Second, gospel proclamation must be supported by our actions. Very important, chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Now listen, even if our message is clear and our words are understood, we have to realize that sometimes people listen to our message more with their eyes than they do with their ears. Paul knew that unbelievers watched Christians and watched what they do. And time after time, you'll see in his letters that he warns the church, do nothing that would bring discredit to the gospel. And if we're not diligent, how we live our lives in front of the world today can obscure the gospel, even contradict the gospel message that we're trying to proclaim. When Paul was writing to Titus, he had a lot to say about people like this. There were false teachers there, and he summed up how he felt about these people who claimed that they knew God but didn't live it that way. He uses some pretty harsh language in Titus 1:16. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. As followers of Jesus, our actions must line up with our words. If not, the world around us will find what we say unbelievable. Our message must be clear, and it must not be clouded by our actions. And so we must walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Third, gospel proclamation must be urgent. Urgent. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making best use of the time. In our proclamation, we must cultivate an attitude of urgency. Moses prayed in Psalm 90:12. He prayed, so teach us to number our days. Time grows shorter and opportunities become fewer for the gospel proclamation as each day passes. We know this, right? We face the reality that life is short. Now, when you're young, it doesn't quite seem that way. As a matter of fact, it seems like life is kind of standing still. I remember for me, the time between 14 and 16, like slow, right? Because I want to drive, right? Parents had already bought the car. It's sitting in the driveway, for goodness sake. And I'm just looking at that like, what is going on here? The calendar is not moving, right? But as you get older, like when I got married, like you get married and you have babies, then all of a sudden something happens with time. I don't know what it is. When you turn around, like your babies are married and having babies. And you're like, well, where did the time go? Well, it's so true. Life is short. But listen, every day that passes, more and more people die without Christ. It's a fact. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that many Christians lose this sense of urgency. It's like faded, it fades into the background. We're so focused, it's true, we're so focused on our well-being, our comfort, whatever it might be, our situation, and we act as though we really live in a way as if non-believers had an infinite amount of time to turn to Christ, but they don't. And if we're going to reach the lost before it's too late, we need to do what Paul is saying here. We need to cultivate. We need to make best use of the time that we have. Because Paul was saying here, standing here, he'd be like, hey, clock's ticking. A sense of urgency. Fourthly, gospel proclamation should be, I mean, it's pretty obvious there, it should be gracious. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. Now, in the world that we live in, it's becoming more and more hostile to Christians. You see that, right? And when faced with that hostility, it is easy just to react. And Paul is saying that our speech should always be gracious, no matter our circumstances, whether it's persecution, stress, difficulty, injustice that we see in our lives or around us. Now, we all experience difficulties. We all experience difficult people. But a person who has received, who has experienced the grace of God should always be gracious in how they interact with other people. I mean, it doesn't mean that we have to be timid or shy or not speak up. We should be outspoken. We should be bold. But it's important to temper our boldness and our bold witness with gentleness and kindness and meekness and patience, right? I mean, after all, a redeemed person who's filled with the Holy Spirit will display the fruit of the Spirit in their speech. It's often been said, in order to make disciples, you must first make friends. Build relationships. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So are we gracious in our speech? Is our speech wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful? Because gospel proclamation should be gracious. Fifthly, it should also be salty. Verse 6, right in the middle there. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, we don't want to think about salty language, right, in our 21st century type. Because I'm sure what we think about salty speech is a little bit different than what Paul is talking about here. So, salty speech, seasoned with salt, is a speech that is savory, right? Like salt, flavorful, palatable, not dull, not bland. Our speech should be inviting, witty, and lively, joyful even. Refer back to Spurgeon. He's a witty guy, right? And you sense this in some of the things that he says and even in some of his sermons, right? But he was known as one of the greatest gospel communicators, but he used his wit a lot. And once he was criticized by a woman, she was upset, like, you're far too witty. And he replied, madam, if you only knew what I didn't say, you wouldn't be saying that. Again, he's witty. Believers believers in their gospel should be interesting. The gospel is not dull. And our gospel proclamation should be fitting. It should be, there's a word that a lot of people use. It's called, it should be contextualized, right? Don't let the word, long word, fool you. It just simply means that you're speaking to people where they are. It's being able to take the gospel that you know, right? The gospel, and being able to connect the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to people in a way that they understand, given their context, who they are, where they live, what they're about, what they like. And it's not in a way that compromises the message, but complements the message. You know, people do take this idea of contextualization too far, and they compromise the message. But Jesus gives us kind of where we need to live in this, right? Jesus gives an example of this kind of salt by showing us, by giving the gospel to people in parables. And Jesus took, in different stories, he took these deep theological truths and encapsulated them in like these simple stories that would capture the imagination of those who would hear. It spoke to them where they are. It connected them with the gospel in their context. He spoke to them a way that they understood. Paul does the same thing. Matter of fact, he's doing it right here. Paul would always incorporate different everyday images to make his point. Like in Colossians, he's used the head-body relationship, describing our relationship to Christ and each other. He uses burial to help us to understand baptism. He's using salt to help us to understand how our speech should be in relation to those around us. The point is, the gospel is good news. It's not boring. It's not stiff. It's not rigid. Godliness shouldn't come across as stodginess. We should be inviting, lively, vibrant, sincere in our salty proclamation of the gospel. It should be savory. Lastly, gospel proclamation should be well-grounded. And this is extremely important. Gospel proclamation should be well-grounded. Let your speech always, is at the end of verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul is kind of telling the Colossians to always be ready to answer unbelievers, their questions. It does mean that they should be gracious and seasoned with salt. That's how they ought to answer, but it also should be well informed. You should know what you're talking about. Like, I like how Peter put it in 1 Peter 3:15. He said, but But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So you see that whole idea, gentleness and respect, but also making a defense to answer these questions. So Colossae, if you look at Colossae, Colossae is a classic, kind of encapsulates even where we are. Colossae, there was many different types of worldviews. We see that in the text, right? Paul's addressing these things. Now, for the unbeliever there in Colossae, they probably had a lot of questions because Paul is saying one thing, Epaphras and the people at Colossae are saying one thing, these people who are promoting their wisdom, their knowledge is saying another thing. And Paul is just simply telling the Colossian believers there, these faithful brothers and sisters, to be prepared. Know how you ought to answer these people. In order for them to be prepared, they need to be well-grounded because you just can't answer just anything, right? You want to answer with the truth. Stay grounded in the truth. It's the same way in our situation, in our time, in our day. There's a lot of opposing views to the gospel. You see this like on TV every day. Preaching, right? The unbelieving world has questions, and it's really easy for us as believers to get caught off guard when the world quizzes us on issues that bother them. And in my experience, a lot of Christians are unprepared. And they fall back to like canned answers that quite frankly won't cut it today. I mean, for example, a while back, when people believed in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, when a majority felt that way, you probably could say, because the Bible said so. But not so today. That just won't work. I mean, there are even mainline denominations in our day that call themselves Christians who don't believe that the Bible is inerrant or infallible. And so we can't rely on canned answers of the past. We need to understand what we believe and be able to tell people what we believe when they have these tough questions. If somebody asks us today, if somebody asks you today, what do you think? Why do you think Christianity is better than any other religion? What are you going to say? I mean, it's a valid question, right? Well, I just do. Many churches today, and from what we see, even when people survey like biblical literacy, I mean, this is really happening, like today. Many churches, many evangelicals, in evangelicalism, Bible literacy and clear Bible thinking about theology and doctrine, again, remember, which informs the way you live, is in decline. I've asked the guys to put up a website. I want you to check it out. It might be a little scary, but it's called The State of Theology. Ligonier Ministries put this out. It's called The State of Theology, and it basically, it's just this large survey that they do every other year of thousands of evangelicals, of people who would call themselves evangelicals. Now, that's a large swath of the church, not just Baptists, right? Not just Presbyterian, but it's a large swath. And so, So you see, if you scroll down, he just scrolls down to just this first statement. So they give him a statement and they say, do you strongly disagree, somewhat disagree, not sure, somewhat agree, strongly agree? So the question is, or the statement is, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 52% of evangelicals agree that by nature, we're good. Unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. And so let me encourage you, just go through this. This will prove the point that biblical literacy is in decline. Some people can't answer their own spiritual questions, much less answer the questions of the world that they bring to you of the latest scientific discoveries, for instance, or maybe a personal crisis that they're going through, or even moral dilemmas that we see in our society today. And Paul is telling us Christians that we need to be well-grounded, be prepared in advance to answer the questions whenever they pose them. Think about Philip for a second. Philip's moving through the desert and he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. And the guy has questions about Isaiah 53. Now, Philip didn't have time to go home and do the research and say, you know, I'll get back to you. We'll meet for coffee. Well, you know, we'll go over and meet for coffee, or I'll email you the answer, or I'll click and give you some websites that you can go through. He needed to give him the answer then and there, or the opportunity might have been lost, or even the eunuch could have been lost forever. And so Paul is saying, be grounded in your proclamation. With that, Paul ends his instructions to the Colossians, and then as we saw a few weeks ago, he goes through and looks at all the different ministers that are there ministering with him. And so as Seth comes, we're just going to wrap things up. Just see this picture of gospel, of redeemed speech. You see prayer, and you see proclamation. As a result of someone who is being transformed into the image of Christ day by day, as you're being transformed into the image of Christ, you begin doing more things that Christ does day by day. And we have to remember, if you're being transformed into the image of Christ day by day, it's only because of Him. It's only because of this gospel that we are to proclaim that we have any hope of becoming more like Christ. It's because of His sacrifice and what He's done on the cross that we can come to Him and Him to transform us through God's Spirit and doing in us the things that we can't do for ourselves. Because Jesus is the one who reconciles, who redeems, and restores. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, in our response time today, we just, as a body, we see Your Word and we see it as a mirror many times. And it shows us what You've called us to do, what You've called us to be like in our relationships and in our speech. God, and we just as a body, we want to thank You for giving us Your Word, that we can look in it, that it becomes a mirror for us. God, that we can see maybe where we fall short, but God, we can also turn to You to do in us and through us what only You can do. And so today we just stand and we rejoice. God, we rejoice in what You're doing in us. Father, if we see in our life that we don't have this relationship with You, God, may You burden us to turn from our sin and place our trust. Well, God, would You save people today? God, if we don't understand things in God's Word, God, You're not asking us all to become theologians like a Spurgeon. God, You are calling us to be prepared to give an answer for what it is that why we believe what we believe and what it is that we believe. And so, God, I pray today, God, that You redeem us, You continue to redeem us, continue to make us more like Your Son. God, that we can be a bold witness for You, Father. God, if we find ourselves in the middle of despair, in the middle of crisis, in the middle of captivity, or in the middle of suffering, God, that we can turn to You, yes, and pray for deliverance, Father, today. But also pray that God, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the problems, in the midst of our captivity, that we can cry out to You and say, God, help us to be a stronger witness for You in spite of the pain, in spite of our circumstances, that we may shine a spotlight on Your Son and bring great glory to Your name. And so, Father, we ask all of these things. God, do in us what we can't do for ourselves. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.